I'll just read those verses 12 and 11 and 12 again. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. Have you ever thought what an astonishing promise this is, that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God would promise to live among his people on the earth? Let's bow our heads and pray as we come to this passage. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come into your word this morning. We understand that it's for us, it's for all time. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would incline our hearts towards you, that we would hear with our ears and understand with our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in this hour. Help us to hear and to obey and to do your will. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, and just before the latest lockdown, my son and daughter-in-law contacted a local estate agent in order to view a property that they'd seen for sale. They wanted, understandably, to study it carefully, to walk around it, see its features, and decide whether it would suit their needs and whether they could afford it. But then, of course, came lockdown, and so the agent said they couldn't visit and sent them a virtual tour of the house, walking them through the front door, around the house, and out into the garden. Ah, the wonders of modern technology. I'm sure they would have preferred to have walked around it themselves. Well, these two chapters of 1 Kings might seem a little bit like that. The average Israelite, you see, would never have been permitted entry to the temple sanctuary. So all the detail and beauty of the golden walls, the doors and the fittings would never have been seen by the vast majority. And by the time our writer pens this detailed description of the glories of the golden walls, the doors, the beauties, the past glories of Solomon's temple would have lain in ruins. So he's taking us on a virtual tour of these glories, so detailed, in fact, that we can reconstruct an artist's impression of the building, as you've already seen, in a way and to an accuracy that would not have been possible for many other buildings constructed nearly 3,000 years ago. We have detailed measurements, types of material, construction details, and precise descriptions of the internal decorations and furnishings, all recorded for our instruction. And the question we are left with is, why? Why does God's word contain such a detailed description of Solomon's now ruined temple? Why does the writer of the Book of Kings, who after all is covering 400 years of history, devote such a large section to describing this ancient temple? What relevance or possible application can it have to us today, living here in Calne in 2020, 2 millennia after Christ, and something like 2,600 years after this temple was destroyed by the Babylonians? Yeah, it's interesting, especially if you enjoy ancient history and archaeology and research of the times. But you might be forgiven for asking, just what is the point of this, and how does it affect me and my life today? Well, I hope we can see some of the answers to this. So come along with me this morning as we embark on our visual tour of Solomon's temple, to understand its significance as part of the history of mankind in this world. After all, the Bible tells us of a creator God who spoke our universe into being, who made man after his own image to be in relationship with him. But the story of beginnings in the Bible is one of man's rebellion against God in Eden, of a relationship severed and broken by the entrance of evil into the world, but also of God's covenant of grace, a promise of redemption and rescue, a plan for God to bridge the chasm that now exists between God and mankind and to restore us into the perfect relationship for which humans were made. And the building of Solomon's temple is a critical part of that cosmic redemption story, because ultimately it is a symbol of God's promise to dwell with his people, to keep his covenant, and to reverse that curse. So as we've been reminded in previous weeks, one of the most important things about this passage is what it tells us about God. Because, you see, he never changes. He is the beginning and the end. He is, as the Bible tells us, from everlasting to everlasting. So the God whose word came to Solomon so long ago is the same God whose glory was ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. He's the same God that we come to in prayer this morning. And we'll see that this temple points to the coming of Christ as well. And I'm going to direct your attention this morning to just four things that I think are special or extraordinary about this construction project. Here they are then. Four things, four special things. First of all, there's a special time. You'll see in verse 1 and verse 37 that special mention is made of the time in God's sovereign plan. Secondly, a special place. Well, it's obviously a special place, isn't it? Look at all that gold. We reckon there was over 20 tons of gold in Solomon's temple. It's a special place because it marks access to a holy God. And then there's a special promise that we've already read out there in verses 11 and 13. God's gracious presence with his people. And finally, we'll wrap up and summarize by looking at the special purpose of this temple. So our passage begins at verse 1 then with a significant date. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Now it's a date that biblical historians have leapt on to try and accurately date the Exodus. And it's a number, I have to tell you, that's sometimes questioned. Partly because it's slightly different in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And also it's understood in different ways. Many commentators understand this rounded figure, if you like, this summary figure of 480, to represent a number of generations, which is a way in which the passing years were often recorded. You could compare this perhaps with the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1, which gives us three sets of 14 generations, from Abraham to King David to the exile and then on to the coming of the Messiah. The important thing is not so much the exact date as the significance and the importance of the timing in God's plan of redemption. The point is that the building of the temple comes about halfway between the exodus from Egypt and the exile into Babylon. So it's mid-exodus and exile, with about 440 years on either side. From the time since God's miraculous rescue from slavery in Egypt, it's taken over 400 years to conquer the land, seal the borders, establish the throne of David, and bring peace and security to the land. And the significance of all of this is all about having a faithful God who keeps his promises and fulfills his plan with perfect timing. The building of the temple in Jerusalem marks, you see, the dawn of a new era in which life is lived, and get this, life is lived in relationship with a redeeming, covenant-keeping God who is present with his people. Timing is everything, isn't it? And this is no exception. God has fulfilled every one of his promises and brought his people into a land of plenty with peace and prosperity. He's established the throne of David as everlasting, and he's promised to dwell with his people if they remain obedient. Now is the perfect time to symbol that stability, security, and the presence of God with a permanent building. What can we take from this? Well, for a start, that God never changes. He's still a faithful, promise-keeping God whose timing is perfect, no matter how strange it may seem to us. God has a plan for this world, for all his people, and for you and me, no matter how confusing and puzzling events may seem. I've just lost a very good friend to cancer. We were at the funeral this past week. Last year, after a military career, he was ordained and inducted into the pastorate of a Baptist church in South Wales and was looking forward to a long and fruitful ministry. It's hard not to wonder why he has been taken so suddenly, just as he'd begun such a good work there. Why now? Why not later? Why at all? See, the consequences of our sin and separation from God are not of God's making, but he works through it all for his good purposes, to fulfill his promises and for his glory. It's sometimes been said, hasn't it, that if you look at the back of a tapestry, you only see a muddle of threads going in all directions, looping here and there. But it's only when you turn it over that you see the beautifully woven picture that the artist intended. And here, God works through Solomon with all his flaws and imperfections to allow this temple to be built at this critical time. It's all part of his plan. Though Solomon's motives weren't always pure, though his understanding was limited, though his temple may not have been quite what God desired, and though ultimately it would be destroyed as another imperfect attempt to approach a holy and infinite God, it's part of the mystery of God's providence. Secondly, then, it's obviously a very special place. We've already read and seen some of the amazing details of this temple Solomon built. It was an extraordinary building for its time. It appears to have some striking similarities to other pagan temples discovered in the region, but yet it is modeled on the same design principles as that of the tabernacle, but about four times the size. It's not actually a huge building. Indeed, Solomon's palaces were bigger and took longer to build, as chapter 7 reminds us. But it's filled with extraordinary wealth and beauty on the inside, as you saw, with walls, floors, and fixtures of pure gold and craftsmanship that was unrivaled in its day. Over the years, and especially from medieval times, the building of Solomon's temple has become the stuff of myth and legend, with mystery religions and secret societies like the Freemasons attempting to trace their roots back to the masons and artisan guilds associated with those who worked stone and cedar and all those beautiful things, those precious metals for the temple. And as we saw last week, Thousands of men were conscripted to do the work, sent off to Lebanon to hew timber and cut stone in the hills. The craftsmen of Solomon, Hiram, and workers from Byblos worked to prepare materials for the builders. Great rafts of cedar were floated down the coastline. Masons worked tirelessly to dress stone in preparation for the building. We're told there in verse 7 that no hammers, chisels, or iron tools were used on the building site while it was being built, to show that this was a site consecrated to the Lord and a place of sacrifice. Those of the Bible scholars amongst you will remember that from Deuteronomy 27, verse 3, that no iron tools were to be used for the building of the altar. There's so much detail here about this temple building. But what are the key learning points for us to take away? Well, I've picked a few of them out this morning. First of all, I think it points to the greatness of God. In 2 Chronicles, and that's worth reading as well, where we have more details of Solomon's letter to King Hiram, Solomon writes this: "The temple I'm going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods. But who is able to build for him, since the heavens cannot contain him? Who am I to build a temple for him?" And it also represents the glory of God, described by Timothy in chapter 6 of his first letter as the immortal God living in the inapproachable light of divine glory. Imagine that. And the temple pointed to that glory by providing a sanctuary that was overlaid with gold from floor to ceiling, along with the golden cherubim. Even the nails were made of pure gold. And the sheer weight of pure gold is astonishing. Tales you probably heard of King Solomon's mines are legendary. And of course, there was no image of God in the sanctuary, unlike the pagan temples. Only the Ark of the Covenant beneath the towering gold cherubim, because God's presence would be known by his glory. In 2 Chronicles, we read that after Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the temple, the glory of God filled the sanctuary so that the priests could not go near. And thirdly, we see the unchanging holiness of God. God is utterly pure and incorruptible. He's described in the Bible as an all-consuming fire, in the sense that anything impure in God's presence would just be like a moth in a blast furnace. God is set apart from sinful men and women, and the temple demonstrates that there can be no approach to God without ritual purification and cleansing, without sacrifice for sin. So we have that huge brass sea of water and the basins on the wheels, remember them? Alongside the great bronze altar of sacrifice. We have incense before the sanctuary, and we see that progression from the outer courts into the holy place and the holy of holies, which only the high priest could enter once a year with blood. God's presence is real. Not some gaudy shrine for a fake god made by human hands draped with garlands. And there is so much more. But one thing we see in all the beautiful carvings of palm trees, open flowers, pomegranates and blossom is the reminder of what? Of Eden, the Garden of Eden, out of which Adam and Eve were cast when they disobeyed God and were separated from him. You'll remember that after they were cast out, cherubim were placed at the east end of the garden with a flaming sword, Genesis 3:24. So the temple, now this is interesting, The temple is carefully constructed to run from west to east, so that in a sense, the banishment from Eden is reversed. As the high priest approaches the temple entrance, the entrance to the most holy place where the presence of God is guarded by those two golden cherubim, and the whole entrance is decorated with palm trees and flowers reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. This is amazing. You see, it's a picture of the way back to God through cleansing and sacrifice that will one day be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in the line of David to die in our place and take away our sin. And this is good news for us. For how else could we stand before God? It means, like that old song we used to sing, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. Thirdly, we've got to look at this special promise that God makes to Solomon. Verses 11 to 13, which seem to come almost as an interruption, don't they, to the detailed descriptions of the temple building, as the word of the Lord comes to Solomon and we see what really matters to God, despite all the work and wealth and wonder of the building. It's a reminder of the covenant again, that binding agreement that God makes with his chosen people, that if they follow his decrees, keep his laws and his commands and obey them, he will fulfill his promise to David. And here's the thing. God will dwell amongst his people. That's surely the most wonderful thing of all, the presence of God. So when we come back to the question, what's this all got to do with me? The answer is that it's got everything to do with you. Because still our greatest need is to be reconciled with God. Some people say, yes, I know. I know I've done wrong. I'm a messed up person. And I've got a messed up life, and God would never accept me. I just feel dirty and guilty and unable to change. Others just shake their heads and say, well, I'm not even sure if there is a God. And if there is a mysterious power, a force, well, it must be impersonal. And yet these same folks spend their lives searching for meaning, searching for truth, fretting over right and wrong, fairness and injustice, longing for love and joy and satisfaction, seeking the unknown God. When the Apostle Paul addressed the philosophers and thinkers of ancient Athens on this very subject, he said, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives life and breath and everything else. He made all the nations, wrote their histories, set their boundaries. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Some of us like pictures more than words. And the temple is a picture to remind us that sin has separated us from God. We have, as it were, been cast out of Eden and from the presence of God, but in his mercy, he has provided a way back, a way to be reconciled, a route back to Eden and to the presence of God. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God, who becomes the final, ultimate sacrifice for sin, so that each one of us can enter the presence of the living God with clean hands and a pure heart. All of which leads me on to my final thought, that the building of this temple had a special purpose in pointing us to the future. I can't take you to a particular verse for this in these chapters. It's really a summary of the whole of chapters 6 and 7. But as we step back from being immersed in the wonder and the mystique, the beauty, the gold, the glory, the smells of smoke and incense, noise of animals, workers and worshippers, we find ourselves asking, what do all these pictures and symbols mean? Where is all this heading? And we know now, don't we? Because as we approach Advent 2020, we hear the word incarnation and the name of Jesus repeated as Emmanuel, which means God with us. So as we look at this glorious temple, made to symbolize what? Made to symbolize the presence of God with his people. We realize that it all points to the coming of God into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the time that happens, nearly 10 centuries later, the temple will have been destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra, then extended by Herod the Great, only to be finally destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, as Jesus predicted. So what, you say? Well, we've got our little temple, Calmfree Church. There's not much gold, but we've got decent cushions and we serve good coffee in normal times. And we smile, don't we? Because we don't gain access to God in a building or through rituals or even with the help of great musicians, but by trusting in Jesus, who is the cornerstone of a spiritual temple in which we are not only worshippers, but we become the living stones that build it up. Listen again to what Paul writes to the Ephesians. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Doesn't that just blow you away? My friends, will you just simply wonder at this temple from afar? Or will you be part of it? A living stone in a temple in which Jesus is the cornerstone, where God lives in you by his Spirit, and you can be in his presence for time and eternity, which is what we were made for. Won't you trust him?